First reading this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 to 18. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Second reading comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In the image you see up on the screen, a number of men are trying to describe what they see. It's a spear. It's a snake. It's a fan. It's a tree. It's a wall. It's a rope. While each of these adjectives is true in a sense, an elephant is a magnificent creature that goes beyond any one single description. In a similar way, when we think about God, each of us tends to think about him a little differently than the person sitting beside us. He's far away. He's close by. He's concerned for the poor. He's concerned about holiness. He's a just judge. He's a merciful Father. This shouldn't come as a surprise when you think about it. Why would we expect God to fit within our neat and tidy human categories? A.W. Tozer once wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." Which is to say, it's important that we get this one right. But black and white thinking can be problematic. So this month, we're going to consider our tendencies to think about God in either-or terms instead of both-and terms, using a few common examples of how pigeonholing him can lead to a whole mess of problems. On the 13th, we're going to talk about God being both transcendent and immanent, both above and beyond anything, and at the same time, close by, even within us. On the 20th, we're going to talk about God revealing himself as both Savior and Judge. Today we're going to start off with a fluffier theme. We're going to talk about God being both liberal and conservative. Blaise Pascal once wrote that contradiction is not a sign of falsity, nor the lack of contradiction a sign of truth. Now, while a lack of contradiction might be more comfortable for us, it's just too simple for God. There's this great story that comes in the Old Testament book of Exodus. It's a well-known story of God revealing himself in an unusual way. Moses is hiking on a mountain. He encounters a bush that is burning, the burning bush. It's a bush that is on fire but is not being consumed, and he approaches it, and he engages in this conversation with God. And toward the end of this conversation, God tells Moses that he's got to send them out with a message to the people. And Moses says to God, this is starting in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." God is who who he is, and we're out to discover him as he has chosen to reveal himself. With Eugene Peterson, we will seek to preserve the ambiguity without giving up the truth. With our neighbors to the south about to participate in an election for the ages, there seems like no better time to talk about politics. Take a look at this picture. I know, it's disturbing. I have been waiting for weeks, probably a couple of months, to show this one. It's just so disturbing. And then we have another picture. We have our very own Graham and Rachel, who decided on Monday night to dress up as Donald and Hillary themselves. Yes. If only this wasn't so incredibly important, it would be a real barrel of laughs. Now is as good a time as any for me to talk about why we don't talk about politics in church. It's a little something called charity law. Being a charitable organization, a church is actually prohibited from making partisan comments. We're not allowed to advocate for one political party or leader, and we're not allowed to denigrate or speak against another. It's just part of what we commit to. Of course, we could decide if we felt it was important enough to make political statements that we wanted to lose our charitable status. That's a decision we could make if we wanted to. But we think that there are valid reasons for laws like this to be in place. But of course, not everyone has to follow these laws. I read a headline in the news just recently. It said, "Religious leaders slam Clinton campaign over emails." One author, Ed Stetzer, who's a professor at Wheaton College, a Christian school, he writes that Clinton's decades-long embrace of feminism and abortion rights clash with many conservative Christians' core beliefs. Evangelicals see her as the personification of secular progressive values, and that overshadows any of her self-identified religious practices. The loudest religious criticisms do tend to come from the right, but the left has deep concerns of its own. I read an article with the title, it says, "Jesus was a liberal, 15 quotes the Christian right doesn't want you to see." The author writes, "Have you ever wondered why right-wing Christians claim to love Jesus Christ, even though their toxic beliefs have nothing to do with what Jesus said, taught, or stood for? Whether you believe he was our Savior, a historical figure, or a fictional character, Jesus Christ definitely was a liberal, and we've got 15 quotes to prove it." Okay. Now, this article was actually very poorly written, but it was an attempt to point out valid inconsistencies with how conservatives talk about and live out their faith. I mean, if you want to garner political allegiance, what stronger motivation than faith? In the recent weeks, I've read two different articles posted on CNN, and they're attempt to be fairly unbiased articles exploring the faith of the two primary presidential candidates, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. October 21st, the article came out, the headline, "Some Christians call Donald Trump a believer, others an idolater. What does he really believe? His pastor offers some clue." And then about a week and a half later, the article on Clinton, "The conventional wisdom is that Hillary Clinton was reluctant to talk about religion, which is only half true. Her faith has both a public and a private face." Faith and politics somehow refuse to be separated, no matter how hard we try. All right, now let's set the American spitting match aside and turn the spotlight on ourselves. Followers of Jesus on either side of the spectrum and everywhere in between like to think about God as being just like them. So the big question is, which side is right? Is God liberal or is he conservative? Now, most people here probably assume that God would vote the same way you would, right? So you walk into that polling station, maybe in a church gymnasium or a school gymnasium, and you go behind that little cardboard cutout thing, and you unfold that little piece of paper, and then you check the box, and as you're folding that up, the way the instructions tell you to fold that up, you glance over your left shoulder, and there's Jesus in the corner, and he's giving you the big thumbs up, like, you voted right. You did the right thing. Not only on elected officials, of course, but on all kinds of different issues. Foreign policy, marijuana, abortion, healthcare, taxation, the environment. On all of these issues, people will tell you, God would vote this way. This is the only right way. And unfortunately, politics tend to offer a package deal of positions. These positions that I've mentioned and many more. Conservatives believe this whole package. Liberals believe this whole package, and it makes it difficult. Author Brian McLaren once wrote that people are often against something worth being against, but in the process find themselves for some things that aren't worth being for. If people who claim to be followers of Jesus can land on both sides of every issue, how on earth do we sort things out? Can we? A while ago, someone sent me a link to a TED talk given by a psychologist named Jonathan Haidt. He was doing some research into the values of liberals and conservatives. He also wrote a book with an interesting title. It's called The Righteous Mind: Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion. So he did this research, and he went out and studied these five different values that people hold, and he tried to draw some lines between people who self-identified as liberals and conservatives. Before we get to that chart, though, there are some interesting observations that came out in his research. His research suggests that conservatives are particularly attuned to threats, with a greater startle reflex in response to loud noises. Conservatives also secrete more skin moisture when they see disgusting images, such as a person eating worms. Liberals respond less emphatically. So right now, with that image on the screen, just take a look at the person beside you. If they're like, you know, squirming in their seats, if they're making a gross face, they're probably conservative. It's that easy. Okay, so then he talks about dogs. He says liberals prefer dogs who are empathetic, not subservient. Conservatives seek dogs who are loyal and obedient. And the point of his research, at least a significant point that he was trying to make, is that a lot of the ways that we view politics, a lot of the ways that we would choose to identify ourselves or to vote, has a lot to do with maybe how we're wired biologically or psychologically. So he talks about these five different value categories, and what he points out is that morality for conservatives includes three attributes that are not nearly as highly valued by liberals. And these are in-group loyalty, respect for authority, and purity. And you can see those marked high on the graph. Now, on the other side, liberals tend to place higher value on the moral attributes of preventing harm and fairness, which are also highly valued by conservatives, though not at same levels. While we tend to draw a line between our political views and our faith, maybe the line should be drawn between our political views and our biology or our personality. If this is the case, then maybe we can stop seeing political others as being unfaithful. Years ago, writing to a spiritual mentor, Hillary Clinton reportedly asked, "I wonder if it's possible to be a mental conservative and a heart liberal." I don't know if she'd asked that same question. I don't know if she's wondering the same thing today. But it's an interesting thought. Maybe we don't have to accept this entire package deal. And maybe some of our political leanings actually have to do with something other than our faith. McLaren continues, "If there is a real, living, active, relevant wisdom from God that needs to be brought to bear on our concrete life situation, then both sides had better move to the edge of their seats, start praying, start listening to each other, and start reading the Bible in fresh ways." Now, long before liberals and conservatives began villainizing one another, the prophet Elijah ran for his life and found himself alone with God on Mount Horeb. Let me read again a couple of those verses 11 and 12 from 1 Kings chapter 19. "The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper." God does not always appear to us as we expect him to. And in fact, God rarely does anything that we would expect him to. One of Elijah's most well-known feats is recorded in the second half of 1 Kings chapter 18, so immediately preceding the passage that was read this morning. And in that story, he is up on the top of the mountain, and he is having this battle with the prophets of Baal. So this other kind of god that people were worshiping and people were following. And Elijah said, it's time to just, for once and for all, figure out who is the true God. And so they devise this plan. They're going to put this animal sacrifice, and each of them are going to stand back and they're going to call down from God to respond from heaven. And whichever sacrifice lights up in flames, that's the one who is the real God. And so Baal gets out, the Baal prophets get out there, and they do their dance, and they do their song, and they do everything they can to try to get this sacrifice to burn. It doesn't work. Elijah prays this prayer, and bam, the thing goes up in smoke. It's this amazing display. So he's like on top of the world. But then at the beginning of chapter 19, a threat from a woman named Jezebel is passed along to him, and he runs for the hills. We read, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, sat down, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. Wow, so much for trusting in God. I mean, one minute he's lighting up this sacrifice and proving his power, and the next minute Elijah's like, it's impossible. My life is ruined. And yet this morning's reading gives us a hint as to why Elijah was so spiritually despondent. Listen to his complaint again in 1 Kings 19, verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Nobody worships God the way I do anymore. Nobody is as zealous for God as I am. God has him stand out on the mountain. But he doesn't appear in any of the usual ways, wind, earthquake, fire. Instead, he appears in an unassuming and unexpected whisper. Now listen to God's response after Elijah lodged his complaint for a second time in verse 14. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, you're not even close to being the only one left. There are plenty of people who are zealous for me. Sometimes we tend to do the same thing. Believe we're the only ones who have it right. This great story comes in John chapter 4. Jesus is stopping by a Samaritan village, and the Jews and the Samaritans in the first century, they do not get along at all. And he stops in this town that he really shouldn't even be in, and he starts talking to a woman, and men and women didn't really interact socially in this way either. And he gets into this conversation with this woman, and she says, you know, here's an issue that I have. You know, you Jews say that God has to be worshipped down in that temple, but we Samaritans, we worship him up on here on this mountain. She's like, which one is it? What is the way that God's supposed to be worshipped? And Jesus has this conversation with her. In his response to the debate about where God should be worshipped, he brought things to a higher plane. He said, let me tell you, the day is coming where it doesn't matter about the temple, and it doesn't matter about the mountain, because God is going to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Maybe God isn't either liberal or conservative. Maybe he's more than either label can contain. And just maybe others aren't as wrong as we think they are. Matthew Henry, writing 300 years ago, penned these words, God's faithful ones are often his hidden ones, and the visible church is scarcely visible. 300 years ago, these words are written, and still we haven't figured this one out. Robert Weber writes, the church has lost its radical nature as a counterculture driven by the politics of Jesus, and has made itself the watchdog for morality and a chaplain to society. What exactly are the politics of Jesus? Well, that's a great question, and it would be really significant for us to explore that further. We'll talk about it just briefly this morning, but it's a conversation that needs to continue. John Wesley, writing about 100 years after Matthew Henry, would advise the ministers under his leadership to keep out of politics. He said, you have nothing to do but to save souls. But this was far from religious escapism. You see, Wesley believed that social holiness, that having like a society that lived under the reign of God, was the result not of governmental or ecclesiastical coercion. It wasn't the government or the church, you know, forcing laws into place, but it was a matter of personal holiness brought about by individual spiritual regeneration. Seeing a city or a nation or a world that honors God is not something that's going to happen by government decree or by church politics. It's something that's going to happen when people develop that living relationship with God, and they begin to change the society from within. In their seminal book, Resident Aliens, Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon write, "We argue that the political task of Christians is to be the church rather than to transform the world." Writing more recently, Scott McKnight writes that the church is a profoundly political way of life, but it is a new kind of politics. We must be political, but we must do it by being profoundly church. I guess this is why I don't actually have a problem with the requirements of charity law. I don't think we need to be getting on sides and getting involved with a political mess. I think what we need to do is be pointing ourselves and one another and people to Jesus and the politics that he brings into this world. I think that's where the difference lies. But if we have any hope of being profoundly church, we have to be it together. That brings us to the second reading this morning from Galatians 3, verses 26 and 28. Let me read this passage again. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I think it's important to say that the reality is there actually were males and females, there were slaves and free, there were Jews and Greeks, but what Paul was saying was none of that matters because your identity is one in Christ. The Message translates the last part of this passage: in Christ's family, there can be no division. We are all in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, sometime last year, I noticed someone from our congregation that I hadn't seen them in a little while. I touched base. I said, "Hey, you haven't seen me in a bit, wondering, you know, how things are going." And as it turns out, they had made a decision to leave the church. It happens. It happens. But we had some good conversation. I wanted to learn why. I wanted to have some conversation about why they decided to leave. And I want to share just a bit of this person's response, because I think it's really significant for what we're talking about this morning. Part of what they said as an explanation for the departure was this: "I've sensed a bit of a gulf between where I'm at and where certain folks in our congregation are at. I find it increasingly difficult to share the same pew with people whose views and politics are drastically different than my own." Not for a moment do I want to pretend this is easy. Do I want to pretend that sitting in a pew with people who have very different political views than you is easy? I'm not trying to pretend here. But since when is profound easy? If we're supposed to be profoundly church, then it's bound to be difficult. The things that unite us, though, are of greater significance than the things that divide us. Jamie Smith writes, "Christian worship is political. It marks us out and trains us to be a peculiar people who are citizens of another city and subjects of a coming king." When we gather here, when we worship together, when we gather around communion table as we will this morning, we are being shaped and formed into a people for whom there's something that is more significant in the way it unites us than the other things that have the potential to divide us. British author G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The cross, though it has at its heart a collision and a contradiction, can extend its four arms forever without altering its shape. Because it has a paradox in its center, it can grow without changing." So I'll leave us with this thought this morning: that which is most central to our common faith does not change, and it's the centrality of the cross that allows us to grow in faith together as a community rooted in Christ.